Our scripture reading is taken from 1st Epistle of John, chapter 3, and reading verses 4 through 10. 1 John 3, verses 4 to 10. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that is Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, this passage before us this morning is a crucial passage if we are to have a balanced view of sin and not be led astray into thinking either that we do not have to worry about sin in our lives, because Christ has died for us and paid for all of our sin. Or on the other hand, that we worry about sin present in our life as evidence that we are not really Christians at all. And so the devil is very subtle, and he will abuse what God's word teaches in such a way that he will bring the opposite result that was intended. Instead of comfort for God's people, he sows doubt and discouragement. And so it is very important that we do understand the doctrines of the scriptures in the balance that they're given in the scriptures and not pit one against the other. I mean, we are clearly taught from the Bible that our sins have indeed been fully paid and atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, Isaiah 53 makes that very clear, as does Paul in Colossians chapter 2, that all the sins that we have committed were written down at large, so none of them were missed, and then they were dealt with definitively as they were nailed to the cross. And Paul in Romans 8 can say, now there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our catechism stresses this fact also, as it teaches us in question and answer 60 of the catechism, where it talks about our justification, and it says this, that God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, the righteousness and holiness of Christ, in such a way that it's as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, and in fact had kept all God's commandments. That's what the Catechism teaches. That's justification in a nutshell. That all of that has been granted to me right from the moment that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has nothing to do with works, because we get it right at the beginning. So Paul can adamantly teach that we are justified by faith alone and not by works. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches that we must fight sin to the death. Paul teaches that he strives for holiness. He presses on. He said, I haven't got there yet, but I'm pressing on. I buffet my body. I train my body, and I reach forward with every ounce of energy that I have to reach that high calling with which I have been called, as he says in Philippians chapter 2 and also chapter 3. And Jesus, of course, himself speaks about these things when he spoke in Matthew 7 about good trees and bad trees. And good trees produce good fruit and bad trees produce bad fruit. And you can tell them by their fruit in terms of believers and unbelievers. Our passage before us stresses that believers are those that do not walk in sin, but rather walk in righteousness. So it's crucial that we understand how these truths stand together, how they are in full agreement. As believers, we need to know how to think and apply these truths to our own lives if we are to reject and avoid the perversions that the devil seeks to inflict upon us. If we are to enjoy our assurance and at the same time embrace passages like this and thus pursue holiness, we must understand justification and sanctification. We can't allow the devil to make those two doctrines fight one another so that we lose one or the other. We are justified by Christ's work of atonement so that we are granted and credited all of these things that I mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism question 60. But furthermore, the gospel must be understood as a transforming gospel, not only in our status before God, but in reality in our life. It has to make a difference. That difference has to be seen in our life of holiness. We cannot go around saying, oh, but I believe in justification, I've been forgiven for all my sin, and then we live just like the world. No, that would be a contradiction. That would be challenged by John's passage here. No, those that live a life of unrighteousness are lawless, and they have no right to call themselves the children of God. So first of all, trying to understand these two truths, John draws our attention, first of all, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, he's our pattern. He's the one that we look to. He's the one that we are transformed into in terms of his nature, his image that we lost with sin. But now it's restored in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're to look at ourselves and how we're to act and how we're to behave, then the Lord and our attitude, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we need to look to. So when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ from the vantage point of sin, then we see that he had a sinless nature. He had no commonality with sin. He didn't sin in his life. John has taught us that when he appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like him. And that anyone that has this hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ purifies himself as he is pure. Looked at that last week. We are told that in him there is no sin. As you know, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he that knew no sin, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he that knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And in Hebrews 4:16, we read that he was without sin. Though he was tempted in all points as we are, there is no shadow of sin in him. That's our Savior. That's the one that we look to. He's the one that we fix our eyes upon. He's the one that we follow. We are going to be like him. That's what John says. When he appears, we shall be like him. So how can any believer with this hope have a life of sin? I mean, how is it that we can live a life and don't care about sin? And then we expect to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? We expect to enter into heaven where there is no sin? Now, that's a contradiction in terms. To claim to share in the nature of God and have fellowship with Him, the very things that John is stressing. That's the way he began this epistle, isn't it? That our fellowship is with the Father. We have fellowship with God. We walk with God. Well, how are two to walk if they're not agreed? How can we walk with God and not walk a life of holiness? To claim to share in the nature of God, as Peter says, and our fellowship with Him, we are to walk a life of holiness. Let there be no mistake. As children of God, we are transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior in righteousness and knowledge. We're to walk as He walked, a path of holiness. Not only did He have a sinless nature, but He was sacrificed for our sins. He gave His life a ransom for many. The reason that Christ came into this world was to take away sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil, which is sin, which is to pollute everything. That's what the devil's intentions were, to pollute this entire creation, inanimate and human, because this was God's creation, and it was very good, and the devil hates that. And so He tries to destroy it. The Lord Jesus, His name was Jesus because He came to save us from our sins. And as we've mentioned, Colossians teaches that He achieved that through His death as our sins were nailed to the cross. This is the central act of redemption and the banner under which we live our lives. How can we live a life of sin and claim to be Christians at the same time? When our Savior was dead against sin, when our Savior gave His life to remove our sins, show how terrible it is and how it pollutes and it brings division in our relationship with God, that's the causes of death. The wages of sin is death. How in the world can we live a life of sin? I mean, that's what Paul is stressing in Romans chapter 6. Certainly not, certainly not. Let us sin that grace may abound. I mean, Paul is pulling his hair out for anyone that says that. Are you absolutely crazy? We should have nothing to do with sin. We should fight sin. We ought to put it to death, or put to death sin in our lives. That's how terrible it is. That's what it reminds us of. It reminds us of our Lord's agony on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we would embrace sin and think nothing of it and not let it disturb us and not do anything about sin, but allow it to fester in our lives? Now, that's a blasphemous thought for Christians. The very thing for which our Lord suffered such agony, and we embrace it and give it a place in our lives. No, Christ's nature and redemptive work must dispel any notion of believers living lives of sin with any kind of immunity. Surely, the devil would charge that nothing has changed with the gospel if that was the case, wouldn't he? I mean, he didn't tell us that, but that's his end statement. Once he gets us to do that, that's the end result that he wants. He wants to charge us and say, look, you're no different than the way you were before. You were a sinner before and you lived that way, and now you claim to have salvation and you're still sinning. There's no difference. That's exactly what he said about Job. You haven't done anything in him. I mean, Job was a righteous man. Job was righteous before God's eyes. But what does the devil do? He gets him to part company with God, have a different view of what God was doing, such that he thought that he was right and God was wrong. And the whole point of Job is, God, you haven't changed him one bit. You take away all of these things that you provide for him freely, and he'll curse you. He's no different inside. But he was wrong. Even though it was a struggle, the devil was wrong. Because Job humbled himself before God. Now then we end up being hypocrites. For we, like the Pharisees, portray ourselves as perfect with respect to the law. Blameless, says Paul about himself, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet they are full of sin. They're actively breaking God's laws. And yet they're portraying themselves as righteous when they're not righteous at all. How will you respond when the devil charges that you are not changed at all? How will you respond when the devil tries to attack your salvation, your justification, and say that it is all fake and your faith is false? And to come to that conclusion, he points to your life and the sins that are still there. And then he brings you to passages like these. And he says, don't you get it? Look what he's saying. Who abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. End of the conclusion. You sin. You're not righteous. You're not saved. See how tricky the devil is and how he manipulates God's word. There's no contradiction between God's word in all of the things that I've said in terms of justification, sanctification. There's no contradiction here. I mean, how ridiculous that would be. The Apostle John is trying to comfort God's people. He's not trying to question their salvation. He's trying to show them the difference between believers and unbelievers. He wants to build up believers. And for the devil to take that word and twist it around and to beat Christians over the head is something that we have to avoid. It's God's word and the understanding of it that we will be able to avoid that tragedy. So let's look at the perversions that the devil brings through deception. As I said, the devil is cunning beyond anyone else, man or animal, as Genesis 3:1 says. He comes like a sheep, though he's a wolf. He transforms himself into an angel of light when he's nothing, anything but. And so the devil attacks with differing methods, depending who you are. So for the Pharisees and the Gnostics, they were persuaded by the devil into thinking that their lives can have sin, and yet they still claim to be perfect. As I just mentioned, the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul. I mean, when he could see straight, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. But before his eyes were opened, he used to say he was blameless. As far as the law is concerned, he said, I was blameless in Philippians. And so did all the other Pharisees. They paraded themselves round for everyone to see that they were the righteous. They were the ones that everyone looked for. They were the lead people in the lead. And everyone was chasing them. And they weren't even chasing them because there was no hope of catching them. They were so perfect. And yet they were sepulchres. Basically, imaging death itself. How does the devil get around their minds to get them to that point? I mean, how does he blind them so much that there's death in their hearts And they go around parading themselves as angels, basically. Or the Gnostics. And we talk about other, I mean, the devil is interested in all religions to get everyone going in the wrong direction. So even the Gnostics. So here's the Gnostics. They thought they had this inner, this secret knowledge, and their lives were polluted. But it didn't seem, they didn't seem to see that contradiction. I mean, it happens in our day as well. From leaders, from ministers to politicians or whatever occupation you want to look at, people that are highly successful in the minds of society, and they're total wretches in their private life. And they keep it hidden. And yet they seem to live that way, and it doesn't seem to disturb them. The devil has them. Others are attacked by the devil with the argument that since there is sin in your life, then your claim to be a Christian is false. He plays it both ways. So hit sincere and true Christians and seek to undercut their assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, he'll even use passages of Scripture. I mean, the devil isn't beyond doing that, is he? The Bible says, you know, if you jump from the top of the pinnacle, he'll send angels to catch you. So go ahead, jump. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't, because he was tempting God. And that was something that we're not to do. Use his passages as it say, like John. I don't know when you were reading, when I was reading the passage, whether you sat comfortably or you said, wait a minute. How is that the case? I mean, how does that not apply to me then? I hope that question came up so that we can actually address it. Or what Jesus says in Matthew 7 about trees, good trees and bad trees. And you may say, well, wait a minute, yeah, I know good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit, but you know, there's bad fruit in my life too. So how am I to understand that? But the devil's motives in doing that is destruction. The devil's motivation is not to help anyone, but to destroy everyone, destroy the work of God. He wasn't interested in Job. He wanted to break him down. Even though he cannot bring one believer to hell, and surely he knows that, for we are in our Father's hands, yet he can make our lives miserable as we listen to him and we think we are not true Christians and try to work our way to heaven by good works. Having been released from that heavy burden, he puts it back on us, and we allow him to, because we're confused. On the other hand, he puffs up others by convincing them that they do not need to worry about sin. Since Christ has paid for it, as Paul puts in words, let us sin that grace may abound. Let us show how convinced we are of justification. We don't even worry about sin anymore, because we're so strong in our faith. Maybe that's the way the Corinthians were for a while, as they had that terrible sin in 1 Corinthians 5. And instead of being humbled, instead of addressing it, they were puffed up, kind of rising above it. Oh, we're so strong in our faith, these things don't disturb us at all. Let us be careful and take John's words seriously. Namely, that those that live lives of sin will face the same end as the devil. God will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You might think that since there is sin each day in our lives, do we not fall under God, under John's indictment and judgment? The answer to that is no. you might think, how does Christ's work of redemption, justification, relate to this passage? I mean, doesn't that help us? Justification? Did we not mention in Catechism question and answer 60 that God grants and credits to me Christ's perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never been a sinner and having kept all his commandments? How does that apply? Let us clarify for our comfort justification and sanctification and how we experience them in our life so that the devil will not fool us and we will have assurance of our salvation while at the same time we pursue holiness. We will clearly admit that we are not without sin. We're not like the Pharisees. We're not trying to deny that which is obvious in our life. No, we will freely admit our sin, as Paul does, such that we confess sins each day. And yet we will learn that we can be true believers and that we are true believers. We want to avoid Job's struggle, who was righteous, but did not have that experiential assurance, but were disturbed in his life. So how does it work together? Well, it has to be practiced by obedient lives. And we have to avoid the perfectionist's perversion. It's hard to believe that some in the church have used these verses to claim that as believers, we must reach perfection in this life. And many holiness movements claim one or other that they reach perfection at some point. It is difficult how to understand how it is that they ignore John in this passage. I mean, if they're going to take some of his words and say, well, it says, you know, Christians don't sin, so that's what we are, that's what we've reached, and yet ignore what he's already said earlier, where he says, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. Doesn't seem to prick their conscience. They might say, oh, well, that's when we were unbelievers. But no, that's not going to work either. Because John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray and ask for forgiveness. Now, that's not as unbelievers. That's as believers. Let perfectionists abandon the deception of the devil. We all have sin in our lives. We all have to fight it and confess it daily. Anything other than that is a denial of reality. Paul himself claims that he had not reached perfection, but rather he presses on each day to reach that high calling in Philippians chapter 3. We are not excusing sin and saying, ignore it, it doesn't matter. No, that's not what we're saying. But it is dangerous to deny its existence. It is dangerous to deny that we have sin in our life. Others believe that though through God's gifts, we can reach this level of perfection. And so some talk about baptism of the Spirit. That at some point we become mature and we're baptized in the Spirit and all of a sudden we quickly make it to perfection. Again, it's absolute foolishness. I just don't understand that thinking. Just to look in your own heart. I mean, there was one person that did say that to me in a previous church. Yeah, I mean, he left the church, but he said he was perfect. I mean, my amusing answer to that was, let me speak to your wife a minute. I mean, it won't take long. You can't hide it from her. I mean, people are crazy to say that kind of thing, but he said it with a straight face. He didn't burst out laughing. I mean, I did, but he didn't. He didn't. He really believed it. I mean, how twisted do you have to be? How blinded do you have to be by these kinds of movements and the things that they say to say those words out loud so that others can hear them. Others may simply try to reach perfection through effort and live under the bondage of works, like Luther. I mean, he had good intentions. I mean, he wanted to please God, but he went at it with everything that he had. It didn't lead to any assurance. It didn't lead to any comfort. Every time he came to God's house, he was condemned. And he said, love God's law, I hate God's law. Heaven was shut to him. That's a miserable place to be. But if we give in to the devil's false arguments, that's where it ends up. We end up in works righteousness. We end up trying to do it ourselves. And that'll never work. That will never work. It never did, and it never will. However, this does not mean that we do not feel remorse each time we sin. There is sin in us. We do feel remorse. And we do want to confess it. We do want to be grateful for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from each sin. So the question comes back. How does justification and sanctification relate to each other? And what exactly is John saying in these verses? How do we avoid falling into errors of those who claim perfection or those who ignore sin in their life on account of justification or others that just go out works righteousness with everything that they have? So let's look at these verses then. John clearly teaches that we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus on account of faith. We are children of God. That's what he's just finished saying. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are now, he says. We are the children of God now. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when he returns, we will be like him. And that hope purifies God's people. Now, anyone that claims to have no sin is a liar. So, John, what are you saying in this passage? Is he not saying that he who sins is not born of God? So the key to understanding this passage is to understand the words, the verbs that are used. You know, we have to learn Greek and Hebrew at a seminary, and it's useful, but there's some passages you could read in English and, you know, fine, understand what they mean. It doesn't really make that much difference whether you know the Greek or the Hebrew. But there are some passages where words are crucial, and this is one of them. The verbs that are used in this passage, when he says does not sin, are present and continuous verbs. In other words, John is not speaking about falling into this sin or falling into that sin. He's talking about people whose life is characterized by sin. This is their regular practice. This is the way they live all the time. There's nothing to do with us as Christians that seek to live a life of holiness as Paul does and he falls into sin, or the King David as he lived a righteous life and yet he fell into that sin. But it's not a life of sin. And that's a tragedy that happens sometimes. You know, Christians commit a sin and now we paint their whole life with that same brush. Highly unfair. We'd never dream of doing it to King David, would we? We wouldn't say, you know, wretch. He wasn't a Christian. I mean, look at what he did. I mean, he committed murder. He committed adultery. How in the world could he call himself a Christian? Well, actually, God calls him a friend. You may want to change your view of him to be in line with what God says. No, he lived a life of holiness. He fell into sin. But his life is characterized by holiness. And that's what John is saying. If you live a life of sin and you continue in sin, you never think about God, never do those things, but you just pursue that life, there's no way that you're a child of God. There's no way. There's no sign that salvation has come into your life. There's no sign that God has given you a new nature because you're following the same nature, which is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. How can we continue in sin? If we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've risen to a new life, how can we carry on with our old nature when we have a new nature? We cannot. God forbid. But he's certainly not saying, oh, we don't sin anymore. No, we do. We do sin. You know, not that I want to, you know, focus on that. But some people get drunk, but they're not drunkards. There's a big difference between that, right? I mean, you go somewhere, you don't usually go drink, and you drink, and maybe you had a little too much, you don't know what effect it has on you, and you go over the top. But there's a difference between somebody that falls into that and somebody that gets up every day and drinks, is under the influence of drink all the time, because they're drunkards. Don't let the devil say to you, you are not a believer because you happen to sin and fall into that sin. Not that you ignored it. You repented. You asked God's forgiveness. But you did fall into that sin. And we do acknowledge it. And we do obey our Lord in asking forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's the verbs in this passage that clear things up for us. And so we can read this passage without feeling guilty and thinking we're not Christians. No, we are. Because the pattern of our life is a life that pursues righteousness. This is what James gets at in his letter. You know, if there are no good works in us, and yet we claim to have faith, we're fooling ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. That faith is futile. That faith doesn't exist. It's not real. So what James is saying, and of course James has also been a source of concern for people, in the same way. But if we understand it the way that it's intended, then it won't cause us to lose our assurance and fall into this trap. But the last thing I want to mention is, we are going to be perfect. That's not a pipe dream. That's part and parcel of salvation. Christ is not simply covering us up with his righteousness, and inside we're dirty, rotten sinners that never changed at all. That would be Phariseeism, right? That's the Pharisees. It's just a covering. No, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has the power to transform a sinner into a saint. So we are going to be perfect. But it's a process. That's why we call it sanctification. It's a process. He who has begun a work in you will bring it to completion. Never slack. Never give up. Never allow the devil to say, what are you trying for? You'll never do it. Look at you. I mean, what progress have you made in the last 10, 20, or 30 years? You're never going to do it. No, Paul gives us the right attitude. I press towards the mark. I haven't reached it yet, but I press towards the mark. Why does he keep pressing? Because he knows that he's going to reach it. Because that's what he says, by the way, in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. No, Christ, God is not doing smoke and mirrors. When he saves us, yes, we're rotten sinners, we're the chief of sinners. But when God saves us, not only does he give us the righteousness of Christ straight away, we're justified, we're his children, we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he makes us that. Inside he makes us that. Otherwise, how in the world are we going to enter heaven? How will you get to heaven unless Christ does that work? He's promised to do it, not left it into your hands. He's promised to do it. But we have to pursue it with everything that we have. So yes, we believe in justification. Yes, we believe that we've been granted and credited to our account all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also a righteousness that can stand the light of day. That's ours from the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to make that a reality. And that's a struggle. Not because he can't do it, it's because it takes us time for all of that sin to work on it, to put it to death. And by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we are made. We are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, justification, sanctification go hand in hand. Don't let the devil pitch them against one another and rob us of our assurance and of our hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that your word is indeed consistent with itself throughout. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that through studying your word, learning to divide your word as it should be divided and understand it, that we can come to that comfort and rest in our own hearts. And our Father in heaven, we celebrate today all that Christ has done and granted to us. But at the same time, we are eager to pursue that path of holiness because we know that without holiness, no one will see God. And our Father in heaven, that's our hope. That's what we look forward to. That's what we pray for as we hasten the day of Christ so that that work that he has begun in us will be complete and we will be ushered into your presence for eternity without sin. Our Father in heaven, guard your people. Guard our assurance. And lead us into holiness every day. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 451.